Hallelujah. Are you ready for the word tonight? I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Which one of these is mine, Roxanne? Okay. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to look at verse 19. And I was working on a message, and God had given me several different things about it. And I started working on it and putting it down this week. And it's just, I got so far, and it just went dead. I mean, I couldn't think about it anymore. There were too many loose ends in me. And when I get that way, sometimes I just put it aside. Because the more you think about it, the deeper the hole you dig for yourself. You've got to be led by the Holy Spirit. And I think it was about 2 days later, because I'm thinking about it, I said, man, I know this is good stuff, but I feel like it's things that I need to get grounded in me before I can preach this. And he said, well, why don't you preach what you've been meditating on? Oh, yeah. So you've been meditating on this for 2 or 3 weeks. Yeah. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about being strangers and foreigners in a strange land. And I've got an odd scripture to start out with in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. He's talking to believers, and he says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So, well, how do you get strangers and foreigners in a strange land out of that? He says, you know, we are no longer strangers. We're no longer foreigners, but we're fellow citizens. But this is talking about in God. In God, we have been brought into a family. We have been brought into a relationship with God and with other saints or people of like precious faith. We've been brought into this. And I think the best way I can maybe explain it to you and what I've been meditating on for several weeks now is that we are so blessed to live in the United States. We are absolutely so blessed. And I don't think you can understand that until you leave the country. You know, you've got to go out of the country. And I know for a lot of people that's a real scary thing. And I listen to a lot of people that don't like America and complain about America, Christian and non-Christian, that just complain about our, you know, we're not good enough, we've failed, we've missed it, and all this kind of stuff. And most of them have never been south of Florida. They've never been east of New York. They've never been west of San Francisco. They've never seen anything except the United States of America. And so they can sit around and grump and growl, but I've been to Israel. I've been to Russia. I've been to England. I've been to France, to Belgium. I've been to Germany. I've been to Haiti, Africa, a couple countries in Africa. And I want to tell you, there is a world of difference. Europe is about the closest to America that there is, and it is like night and day to go into any place in Europe. We enjoyed Debbie and I were real young when we got to go to Germany. We enjoyed that trip. It's one of my favorite blessed memories, but we went as a tourist, but I'll tell you, a lot of the things we saw and a lot of things that we were witnessing, we were too young to fully understand it, but it's a land of darkness. There's only in Germany today, there's only about 3% of the people that are born again. In England, it's about 1-2% of people that are born again. In America, you've got around a steady rate of around 44% that are born again. There's like 94-96% claim to be Christian, but when they get down to, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you know you're going to heaven when you die? Do you believe that Jesus is the living Son of God, raised from the dead, the only begotten, born of a virgin? It's like only about 44% of America believes that. And yet we are so more Christian than any other place in the world. I mean, we're different, and we don't appreciate that or understand it. You know, the Bible is filled with examples and types that are based on being strangers and foreigners in a strange land. Some of the examples I'll give you real quick is Adam. in his righteousness was placed in the Garden of Eden, and the devil was there. He was a stranger in a foreign place. I mean, say, yeah, but God created the garden for him. The garden was good. Yes, yes, it was. But there's a Satan in the garden. There's always a snake in the garden. No matter how good it is, it seems like there's always a snake. And I'm not saying that the devil and God are a yin-yang thing of where there's equal and opposites and they balance. No, I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying that when we were created for a purpose, and that purpose was to glorify God. And part of that glorification is to choose God, and you can't glorify him if there's no choice. So even in the garden, God gave us a choice, and we blew it, and it's had its effect down to this day, and it seems like it's worse, but it's maybe not worse than it's been before yet, but it's not as good as it used to be at one time. But Adam in his righteousness was placed in a world with a devil. Noah was a preacher of righteousness in a world that was destroyed because of its sin. We've got Abraham, who was a stranger among his own family. And God called him out of his family to go into a place that he didn't know anything about, but he was a stranger in his own family. I mean, here is, Debbie was asking me about this the other day. She said, wasn't his family moon worshipers? I said, yeah, I think they were. And God called him out of a moon worship cult to follow the one true God. He was a stranger in his own home. And that's why God said, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to learn of me, you've got to separate yourself from the things around you, and you've got to be willing to come out. We have, of course, the examples of Israel and Egypt and Babylon, you know, strangers carried away captive, and God returned them to the land, and all these different things. And you can think of so many other Bible examples of this. And at first glance, it would appear that the Jews were only free when they dwelt in the land of Israel. You know, when we can understand if they're carried away captive, they're strangers and foreigners. But they must have been safe in Israel, right? I mean, once they were in their homeland, I mean, with Jerusalem, the Holy Temple Mount, the Temple of God, they had to be okay, right? They had to be secure. And it's like, no, they weren't, because they were always surrounded by enemies. And you know that in Ezekiel, I think it is, God names 10 nations. I'm beginning to believe, I haven't studied this out thoroughly, but I'm beginning to believe, and I'll just propose this to you for your research, but he lists 10 nations specifically, and I think he's giving us the 10 nations that Daniel talks about. I think it's in the Bible. I don't think you have to speculate. I think it's in the Bible. And these nations are named over and over and over again in prophecy. And there's a special judgment against these 10 nations that are listed in Ezekiel. And they're all in one place. You don't have to go through and read the whole book. They're in one location there. So Israel has always been surrounded by enemies. Keep your place in Ephesians 2, because we're eventually going to come back there. But go to Judges chapter 2. Verse 10, Judges 2, verse 10. And while you're looking for that, I'll just say a couple things. Joshua is a neat book. Not Judges. Judges is too, but I'm talking about Joshua. And Joshua ends with this scripture. Israel served Yahweh all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. And boy, when you finish Joshua, you think, man, everything was secure. Everything was good. Israel was following Yahweh. This is a marvelous thing. But then you find in Judges chapter 2, after it talks about the conquest of Joshua, and it says Joshua went on to be with the Lord, and the elders who were with him all went on to be with the Lord. And you come to Joshua 2, verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which Yahweh had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. Now, what happened? It was a new generation. They didn't know Joshua. They didn't know the elders. It wasn't being passed on to them. They had kind of heard the stories, but you know how stories are. It's just grandpa talking. You know, it's like, God, wish grandpa would just get a life. You know, he's old. You don't understand the wisdom that our grandpas have till they're gone. And then you wish, I wish I would have really sat down and asked them some serious questions. Because sometimes they just get old and grumpy. And you tend to not want to ask them questions, but you'll find out with a lot of grandpas that are grumpy and old and bitter, if you ask them questions, they really begin to open up. And you find a different person behind than what has been projected to you. And it's just because they're frustrated with everything. They're just tied up in knots. And so what comes out is the frustration. And we found out through our parents that a lot of times they did not know how to express themselves. So it just came out, mean. Just came out nasty because they didn't know how to express the emotions that they were dealing with. But it says the enemies, well, we need to understand this. They forsook the Lord. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forsook God. This scares me. They provoked the Lord to anger. Provoked him. And they went and worshiped other gods. They started worshiping and serving the gods surrounding them. And this is the real enemy of Israel, is false gods coming into their midst and among them. We need to realize that enemies not only come from without, but also the worst enemy is that which comes from within. And the problem is that it's easy to grow accustomed to whatever we're in. You just kind of assume room temperature. And I don't mean being dead, but you just become like everybody else around you. And you don't think about it, and you just go through life. Everything's okay. They always talk about how conservatives are so bitter and nasty. I've never met a bitter, nasty conservative. I don't know who they're talking about. The people that in college that were bitter and nasty and yelling and throwing things were always the liberals. They don't like anything. They're not happy people. They're not getting enough drugs. They're not getting enough sex. They're not getting enough freedom. There's always something. There's always a cause to fight for. And I'm thinking, but the cause you're fighting for is always going against the grain. And conservatives, good or bad, we just kind of want to let us live alone. We don't want to cause trouble. We just don't bother us. Just let things be the way they are. The status quo that is so evil. Well, sometimes the status quo is pretty good. It's comfortable. It's nice. There's no struggle. There's no animosity. You don't have to argue. There's no politics in it. You just can't kind of keep living the way that you do. But we can become so accustomed to things as they are that we don't know Yahweh any longer. We don't know the work that he's done for ourselves because we're living in the produce of those who went before us, and we've lost what God has done for us. Now, again, the United States is blessed above every other nation, I think, because our founding fathers knew the God of Abraham. If you go back to some of the early writings, the seal of the United States, Ben Franklin proposed the seal of the United States to be Moses parting the Red Sea. Our founding fathers, many of them saw America as the new Israel, that we were brought out from among the heathen of England and France and Germany and Spain, and we were coming to a new land so that we could freely worship God. And that was so instrumental to the 150, 200 years before the American Revolution. And that was part of our foundation, part of our thinking, even at least in the northern part, that was the thinking. Get to that in a minute. But I say this too because the United States is the only nation in the world that has openly accepted Jews. It's the only country where Jews have never been persecuted the way they have in other countries. And we haven't lined them up. We haven't tried them and put them in prison or executed them simply for being Jewish. Jews were instrumental in the funding of our American Revolution. They had an integral part with the birth of our nation. And we've always given them respect, and we've always been advocates of Israel and of the Jews. Back George Washington began to think and have discussions with Jews about a new Israel in the Promised Land, in where it is now. This thing has been around for a long time. Now, I want to say this because of all being PC and everything. The United States has never been perfect. We've always had errors. We've always had problems. But most of these were the prevailing attitudes that came with them from Europe. It wasn't attitudes that they kept when they came here. Those who came for freedom of religion, north part of America, north of Maryland, okay, starting with Pennsylvania. Pennsylvania was founded by William Penn, who was a Quaker. Quakers, just leave us alone. We don't want to bother anybody. I mean, just let us come to church and quake. Do you know why Quakers were called Quakers? Because when they got to church, just like the early brethren, I love these stories, but the early brethren came and they'd assemble in church and they would seek the Lord until he showed up. And when God showed up among the Quakers, they'd quake. They'd just shake. That's why they got the name Quakers. It's like, and everybody said, oh, the Quakers are such nice folk. Most churches would run them out of town now because we don't want Quakers. We don't want those people, those spirit-filled people in our congregation. But everybody loves the Quakers. You know, but after a while, Quakers became so inoculated to society and culture that they stopped quaking. But these were the people, that, if you look at the Puritans, you look at so many of the people that settled north part of America, of the United States, you find that they left England for religious freedom. And they brought that concept with them. Now, they did not carry the sinful attitudes of slavery, because there was never slavery in the north. Neither did they carry the concept of class division or the idea of royalty versus commoner, because they got rid of that real quick. We're all here. Bible says we're all equal. So there is no commoner and royalty. We are all on the same level, and every man is equal. And you can see that in the Declaration of Independence of the United States. Most of the Declaration and a lot of the Constitution was taken from the beliefs of these Christians, where in the South they came more with the King of England seeking to colonize America, with the Spanish trying to colonize America, and they came not in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Lord King of England and different things. So they came with that royalty and that aristocracy, and the goal, such as in Virginia and Alabama and a lot of these different places, the goal was that they would be able to get a farm big enough where they could own slaves. That was one of the goals that they had. You work hard, get a land big enough to where you can hire slaves and have them work for you so they can be royalty, so they can be the upper class. But in the North, you never had that. It didn't work out. And people say, well, that's because the North was more industrial. No, it wasn't. It was because of the concept that they had of who they were in God and how to treat other people. It's interesting, too, that Pennsylvania did not have Indian Wars. New England did not have Indian Wars, unless they were stirred up by the British and the French. But the South had Indian Wars all the time. In Virginia, they had wars at Jamestown because they were there to get the gold. Part of some of them were there specifically to get the gold from the Indians, and American Indians didn't have gold. That was all down in Central America, but they didn't have gold. But they came to get the gold. So they started the Indian Wars. But up north, they made peace with the Indians. The Quakers were at peace with the Indians. They cooperated with the Indians. They built schools to educate Indians in English and in Christianity. That was the purpose of the Ivy League schools, was to teach missionaries and ministers and Indians how to live together and how to be one. So they had these concepts, and they influenced the foundation of this country in a powerful, powerful way. Now, why am I saying all this? I'm saying it because Debbie and I are getting ready to leave for Haiti. And one of the things that's been in my mind is a lot of what I preach down here, I cannot preach it the same way in Haiti. It will not, it will not be received, but it could create more problems than it could help. Now, let me go into that a little bit. You can't preach what you preach here in Haiti because Haiti does not have the same understanding in their culture that we have. There are strong, vibrant cultural differences. If you go to Europe, there are different cultural beliefs that undergird the society. And if you preach the things that we preach here in America over there, it is out and out rebellion. Not a freedom of rights, because the rights come from whatever the government decides you have rights. So when you say, well, we have rights as Christians, they say, you have the rights I give you. And you don't have rights. And you talk about, we're going to take back what the devil's stolen. Well, they're the devil. Who are you going to take it? You're going to take it from them. I mean, look at in the United States, people are getting upset. Well, you said that the devil is out to destroy America. Duh. I mean, you know, if you're a believer in Christ, this makes sense. Why? Because the devil is out to destroy any concept of holiness at all. But you go down to Haiti, they worship the devil. They worship the dark powers. They don't worship the God of Christianity. They don't worship the God of Judaism. That God is a foreigner to them and a threat to them, and they know it instinctively. So I can't preach it quite the same way. I can preach liberty in Christ. I can preach being born again. I can preach taking over the kingdom and things like that. But even with that, you can cause trouble, because if they go out and start practicing those things the way that we would in America, they can be killed. They can be put in prison. We know several pastors in Haiti that started getting involved in politics. They're now living in Boston. Why? Because they had death threats and attempts on their lives, and they had to flee the country because they were deemed a threat. Well, what were they doing? Well, they were doing what we would consider very little. Were they talking about revolution? No. One of them was simply manning the election process in his district, and he was on the board, and he was just simply counting the ballots and was making sure that every vote was counted and they were counted accurately. And they said, we don't want this. So they threatened him, threw him out of the country, or well, he fled the country, because they tried to kill him two or three times. And he had to leave the country simply for a fair election. We don't understand how other nations tend to operate. In Haiti, their culture is not founded on Christian principles, but pagan voodoo fears and superstitions. It was curious to me that right after the earthquake, I think it was CNN I was watching, and they were interviewing one of the top voodoo priests in Haiti, and they said, have you prayed to the voodoo gods to come in and help the people of Haiti? And his response really shocked me, but it was an honest response. He said, oh, we wouldn't do that. We haven't prayed to the gods, to our voodoo gods at all, because, well, they might be angry, and if they're angry, they're just going to make it worse. So they can't. They know. We can't, in times of trouble, you can't count on our gods. They don't have any love. They don't have any mercy. They don't have any compassion. Why? Because all their gods want, they demand. But they never give. They never bless. You have to buy them off, literally, in order to get a blessing from the voodoo gods. See, we have such a good God, and we don't even begin to understand how good He is. When I go to Haiti, it's almost like I'm coming from God's promised land into a pagan culture that has no knowledge of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. Now, in the church with Pastor Preval, they do have that knowledge because he's taught them well. But even if you go too far beyond that circle, it's like a lot of Christian churches up here that they have no concept of the covenant. And a lot of the churches, I'll go ahead and say this, because this is public knowledge, and it's been affirmed to me by Catholics up here, by Catholic priests and Catholic ministers, that in Haiti, as well as with a lot of South America, and we've actually seen this with our own eyes in Haiti, that they'll have the Mass in the Catholic service, and then immediately afterwards, they will pick up all the voodoo gods that they have around with all the saints in the Catholic Church and carry them out in a voodoo procession and go down to the river and have a voodoo service and then pray all the gods back into the Catholic Church. And it's just a part of it. In South America, the biggest, and we know pastors and ministers from Chile, I've got to know them over the last couple of years, and they tell us that the biggest persecution against the believing church in Chile and throughout all South America is the Catholic Church, because the natural religions are so integrated into Catholic Church that if you preach anything against the gods, you know, the false gods, then you're preaching rebellion, and they'll burn your church down, kill you, drive you out of town. And this is going on a regular basis in South America, and we never hear about it. It's going on in Africa, and we never hear about it. Fox News the other day was making the comment, how come we're apologizing for burning the Quran, you know, accidentally, as the study seems to indicate. It was approved by the Muslims themselves that these Qurans were desecrated by Muslims and that the right process was to destroy them. But evidently we put in some profane stuff or non-holy stuff. We didn't, in other words, we didn't burn the Qurans independently of anything else. So that's why all the trouble is going on over there. But he says, but we don't ask them to apologize for murdering of church pastors, burning of churches, killing Christians. We don't ask for an apology from them, and they won't give one. It's a different world out there. Now, I can talk here about establishing a Christian culture, but Christian Haitians and Africans and Chinese are truly strangers in a foreign land. It's different for them. And we can understand that about China because we were aware of the underground church. In Haiti, at least, there's enough Christians that they don't have to be underground, but sometimes they have to be quiet. Sometimes you can't make too much of a ruckus because if you draw too much attention, that's why almost all the missions in Haiti were feeding children, were providing medical supplies, were doing all this. Why? Because that's an inroad to be able to preach the gospel, and without that, nobody would pay any attention to them. Something I think that the church in America has kind of abandoned that we could pick up again. But they have to watch how they speak because what they say may bring persecution on them. You know, as I ponder this situation, this dilemma, I see a problem we face in the United States. And I say the United States because Pastor Preval reminded me several years back. He says, you keep saying America. And he says, and you keep saying that you're an American. And he looked at me and says, I'm an American too. And I'm thinking, no, you're a Haitian. And then he said, I didn't say that, but he says, but I live in America. We live in the American hemisphere. We have North America, Central America, and South America. And he told me all of these people believe themselves to be Americans. And it is seen as arrogance on our part that we are Americans, somehow isolating ourselves from all the other Americans. So I'm talking about the United States tonight. In the United States, we are citizens of the United States of America, but there is also, you could say, Canada of America, Mexico of America, Brazil of America, Chile as America. You know, you can start to say, oh, well, I don't want to offend them because they see themselves as Americans just like we see ourselves as Americans, but we are citizens of the United States because there is no American citizenship, just so you are kind of aware of that. But we've been isolated from our enemies by two great oceans, and because of that, we've been lulled into a false sense of security. Like Israel, many have forsaken the God of our fathers, and we think that we are Christians living in a Christian land. But the land's changed. It's changed drastically. Like believing Jews of Jesus' day, we have become strangers in our own country. You read about that, you know, they brought in the Asherahs, they brought in the false idols, they brought in all these pagan things into the temple. And every now and then, God would raise up a judge, God would raise up a king, he would raise up a deliverer, and he'd cleanse the temple and throw all of them out, and every now and then, except for this and this and this God that they still allowed in the temple. So I read an archaeology report a couple years ago, and it says, Judaism has never been a truly pure religion like what we believe it. And we're proving this in archaeology. I'm saying, if you read the Bible, you got that part figured out. You know, just read the scripture, it tells you. It's right there, but they had to dig it up to find out, ooh, Israel had altars on the high mountains. Yeah, it's called Prophet Baal. Yeah, we know that. We know these things from the Bible, but they had to discover it on their own because you can't trust the Bible. And they're saying, well, the Bible is wrong because look what we found. I'm thinking, I can give you a chapter and verse on everything you're talking about. But because they don't come from a Christian viewpoint, they don't understand how honest and clear and direct the Bible is. If you read the Bible, there's always been a divide within the Jewish people. There's always been the true believers, and there's always been those who are born Jewish. And we have that problem in America. We have born-again Christians, But we have most of the United States citizens believe that they are Christian because we're in a Christian country, or it used to be a Christian country. But they, if you ask them, why are you a Christian, or as a Christian, what do you believe? They don't have a clue. And they can't explain to you why they're a Christian. It's just, well, I was born here. I go to church. You know, my parents went to church and they took me when I was a child, so that makes me a Christian. It's like, no, it doesn't. It doesn't make you a Christian. Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29, Paul wrote, "For he is not a Jew who was one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Are you still in Judges 2? Go to verse 14. After they forsook God, after they had lost sight of God and Yahweh and all that Yahweh did, you come to verse 14, and it says, "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Whenever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges and delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the things in which their fathers walked, in obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way." So they rejoiced when the good judge delivered them from their enemies, brought them freedom, and as soon as the judge died, well, that's over. You know, and they just started doing what they wanted to do. You know, that shows you the influence of the anointing. If you get anointed leaders, people will follow them because they understand that it's better to go with that anointed leader than it is to go against them. But once that anointing lifts, they'll revert back to their sin. A dog returns to its vomit. Unless it's genuinely changed. Go to Acts 17. I want to share a couple of things while you look that up. I want to share a couple of things that have been on my heart. January 8th, the Lord spoke a word to us as a congregation, and it's I believe it's a word to the church, universal. Part of it said, "Those who depend upon this false economic truth of the world, this false political truth of the world, that those who believe in that and trust in that, when it collapses, they collapse with it. But as the world collapses, I do not change, says God, for I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. For those who have learned to trust in my truth, they shall not change, even though the things around them change, and they shall retain a stability about them spiritually, emotionally, mentally, financially, that the world cannot have because they don't believe in the truth." Now, when I read that, that scares me. But Gordon, we're going to be okay. Yeah, I know we're going to be okay, but it talks about the things in the world are going to collapse. The world is waxing, to use old King James Version, is waxing worse to worse. Well, yeah, but we're going to get better. Yeah, praise God, but God's going to remove the warts. He's going to remove the blemishes. What's that going to look like? I don't really want to know. Seriously, because there's people I love, people I care about, people that I've ministered with, I've prayed with. It's like, if they're a wart, if they're a blemish, they're going to be removed because the church is going to be purified. That's, I mean, "Be ye holy as I am holy," says the Lord. I mean, it's just, you know, God saying, I'm going to clean you up whether you like it or not. And we look at, woo, isn't it going to be glorious? Well, not necessarily. We don't know what this is going to look like. Is God coming back for a perfect church without spot, wrinkle, or blemish? Yeah. But how much cream is he going to have put on to remove some of these spots on the body of Christ? I mean, something has got to be done, amen? When you've got 51% of pastors that don't believe that Jesus is begotten of God, that Jesus is God made flesh, how many blemishes are going to have to be removed? I praise God. It's not my judgment. I'm not starting a witch hunt to go out and find those who are not true believers. God will do that on his own. And when the day gets closer and closer and closer, there's going to be a lot falling away. There are a lot of churches. Say, Gordon, how can you say that there's people that are not true believers? Well, look at Hitler. He was professed by many, many pastors and clergy in Europe and hailed as a savior, as a great man of God, that God would use them to lead Germany to into the new millennium. The Third Reich was supposed to last 1,000 years. Wonder where he got that from. The Bible. He was setting himself up to be the Messiah. And he believed that Hitler really believed this, that if he could kill all the Jews, he would bring Jesus Christ back to the earth. Kind of sounds like I'm a Dinajab. He believes if they destroy Israel, if they create world chaos, it will bring the Muslim Messiah back to the earth. And they're working at it right now. This is what he says. It's not what I'm saying he's saying. He said the 13th Imam will come back when we can create enough world confusion that he will come back to straighten it out. Okay. But if you read a lot of Bible prophecy, war, rumors of war, persecution, all these things, and what happens? Jesus comes back to put an end to it. It's not necessarily bad theology, it's just misdirected as to who's coming back and why he's coming back. Let me read a couple things. This was in an article I got off the internet from England from February the 29th, and they are referring to a medical ethics report that was put out, I think, January the 19th, but January of this year it came out. And these are some of the things. I have the whole report. If you'd be interested, I'd be glad to give it to you. But this is what they say about picking up pieces of this. This is a medical ethics committee reporting on what the new medical ethics ought to be. He starts out, the article starts out, parents should be allowed to have their newborn babies killed because they are, quote, morally irrelevant, unquote, and ending their lives is no different to abortion. This is what the medical ethicists have said. They continue to say newborn babies are not, quote, actual persons, unquote, and do not have a, quote, moral right to life, unquote. Rather than being actual persons, newborns are potential persons. Both a fetus and a newborn certainly are human beings, they agreed, and potential persons, but neither is a person in the sense of a subject of a moral right to life. Just because a child is born alive through a normal pregnancy does not give them a moral right to life. And it goes on to explain, we take person to mean an individual who is capable of attributing to her own existence some at least basic value such that being deprived of this existence represents a loss to her. Now, how do you define that? It's confusing. You can read anything into this you want. We take a person to mean an individual who is capable of attributing to their own existence some basic value such that being deprived of this existence represents a loss to her. They're saying we can deprive them of their existence, but if it doesn't affect certain things, it's not a moral loss to that person. To kill them is not necessarily a moral loss because it's not a real human being. It's a potential human being. Remember, we had a president of the United States who became president, was asked beforehand when life begins. And he said, and I think this is a quote, my pay grade isn't high enough to let me make that decision. Well, these ethicists are saying we don't know when life begins. But they admit that a newborn baby and a fetus are the same entity. So because abortion is okay, it's okay to kill a newborn baby. Let me read a couple other things. They argued it was, this is in quotes, they argued it was not possible, this is quotes, not possible to damage a newborn by preventing her from developing the potentiality to become a person in the morally relevant sense. What does that mean? I have no clue. It means whatever anybody makes a decision, because there is no boundary, there is no limits, there is no definition. If I deem that you are not morally relevant, then it's okay for me to kill you. In Netherlands, there was an article in the paper the other day, they have now officially approved, but they have now mobile units that if you've requested doctor-assisted suicide and your doctor refuses to help you kill yourself, these mobile units will come to your house and accommodate you. They are organizing mobile units to go from house to house to kill people who want to die. Wow. They have become morally irrelevant. They can no longer contribute to society, so it's no moral loss to them because we can now kill these people. And we have a report from England, from Oxford University, that says it's okay because we're not being immoral to kill people. Let me read a couple other things. The authors therefore concluded that, quote, what we call afterbirth abortion, killing a newborn, should be permissible in all the cases where abortion is, including cases where the newborn is not disabled. They're not talking about deformed children. They're not talking about children that have defects. It's just, if abortion's legal, why shouldn't this be? And they call it afterbirth abortion rather than infanticide. Here's one of the points that the author of the article makes. He says their fundamental point was that morally there is no difference to abortion as already practiced, to killing a newborn, no difference. The head of this journal, I can't pronounce his name, so I won't try it. He said the goal of this Journal of Medical Ethics is not to present the truth or promote some one moral view, it is to present well-reasoned argument based on widely accepted premises. In other words, he's saying, hey, this isn't truth, but it's as good as anything else. So that makes it okay. But it's not necessary. We're not finding truth. We're just displaying arguments for or against this. Now, one of the curious things with all that, you know, being morally irrelevant, that it's okay to kill you if you're morally irrelevant. It says in here that the same professor was really concerned and upset. He said that the article's authors, who now have left England and live in Melbourne, Australia, that the article's authors had received death threats since publishing the article. And he said those who made abusive and threatening posts about the study were, quote, fanatics opposed to the very values of a liberal society, unquote. Isn't it interesting? He talks about values. They're violating the values of a liberal society by threatening to kill people, but we're saying it's okay to kill people, and that's morally okay. How do you decide? Who makes the decisions as to who lives and who dies? Well, they'll probably appoint some kind of a medical ethics board to oversee this so that it'll be a non-compromised group who makes the decisions as to who to live and who to die. And if you're not on that board, you can guess what their decision about you is. If you disagree with them politically, religiously, morally, guess what the decision's going to be. It's not hard to see where this is being directed. Have you found Acts 17? Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. Now, I share all that just that we live in a different world. These things would not have been imaginable 50 years ago. And today, we're just proposing things that everybody knows is true. It's the new evolution. It's the new direction of things. Acts 17:16. Paul waited for them at Athens. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." See, these are foreign gods. He's in Athens, a world sinner. And I know this is just shortly after the resurrection, but still he said, hey, he's speaking about foreign gods, strange things. Who is this man talking about? And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak?" Have you ever felt like you're bringing a new doctrine to people when you talk about Jesus? They don't have a clue what you're talking about. They don't have a reference point anymore that's valid. You know, they think that there is no truth, therefore truth is whatever I decide. Well, that's great if I'm the one making the decision, but if someone else is making the decision, I'm not sure I'm going to agree with their truth. If there is no universal truth, if there's no universal guideline, we can choose who lives and who dies because I get to say what's true. And it means that power no longer is to him who has the gold, but him who has the gun makes the determination. Okay, let's keep on reading. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. And all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing better and nothing else but either to tell or hear of some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Don't we live in a religious culture today? We don't want to persecute or prosecute any religion except the foreign ones. "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" They were so afraid of missing one, they had an altar built to the unknown God so that no God could take offense with them. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." Now, it's curious. He says he does not live in a temple made with hands. In other words, you can't fabricate him. He's beyond your ability to conjure what this God will think. He is the creator of all things. He's the one who gives life. He's the one who gives breath to all things. Therefore, we should seek him and find out what he has to say to us, not how we want to design him in our image to make us more comfortable and to give us more dominance over things. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2, because I believe we're living in this Greek culture today. I believe we're living among people that no longer have a concept of God, no longer have a belief system based on Judaic Christian values, because abortion's not wrong, and they're proposing on a serious, ethical, mainstream university that is a pace setter for education in the world. Oxford University says it's okay to kill babies once they're born, and they don't have to be deformed. We can kill healthy ones. We can kill them. They're not morally relevant. Well, who's to say what age you become morally relevant? Who is to say what belief system makes you not morally relevant? Who makes that decision? Someone will. And it's opening the door for genocide. It's opening the door for people to kill anybody that they disagree with because, well, I don't believe. And we can pass a law and say they are not morally relevant. Right now it's aimed at nobody in particular. It's just freedom of choice. But what if you would go to the Hispanic community and say, you know, with this proposal, it could be that those in power could say, whether Democrat or Republican, you know, we don't believe Hispanics in America or those who have joined together of Hispanic and European descent and produce children, we don't think they're morally relevant, and we think they're only potential human beings, but they don't really have a relevance, so we're going to start collecting them and eliminating them. Do you think that they would vote for that party? But who's proposing this? It's not the church. It's not Christians. It's the world. And yet so many people will vote by their pocketbook and vote the very people in that will authorize this and say, well, this is just the way that, the world is going. This is the direction everything's headed. And it's wrong. And I'll say it early. It is wrong. Ephesians chapter 2, it says, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but now fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God. We're not strangers to God, but we are strangers in this world. You stand out like a sore thumb. And we don't understand that yet because we still have essential liberty to preach. But they're talking about hate speech. But you can't say certain things. You can't say certain beliefs. They're wanting to dictate to us as churches what we can or cannot believe, how we can or cannot operate. And these are things that have never been illegal before, but we're going to make them illegal. And it comes down to control. And we are becoming strangers in our own country. Hebrews 11:13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. And I believe one of the new revelations, an understanding that we need to begin to develop in the church in the United States, is that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And we no longer live in a culture. Now, it can change. I'm not saying it can't change. But if we don't do something, if we don't stand up for principle and character and integrity and for the dignity of life, we're going to lose all these things and we will be strangers in a foreign land. Even Barack Obama, President Barack Obama, has made the comment that we are at the edge of a threshold, and if his causes do not win, they will cease to exist in America. Sounds good to me. I'm killing babies and aborting them is bad enough, but if we start accepting to kill, and I mean, I know, we'll never say that. Look at the argument we're having over contraception. And who brought it up? Not Santorum. Not Romney. Romney was the first one who was asked a question. Are you opposed to contraception? And the guy, he asked him in the debate. He said, what are you talking about? I don't know where you're coming from. Well, just answer the question, they said. Where do you stand on contraception? He says, it's a non-issue. And it is a non-issue. Nobody has said to limit contraception. Nobody has said take it off the shelves. Nobody has said these things. But this is what we're arguing, because we're arguing the right of women over their own bodies. But according to this, we can take it beyond that. We can start segregating people, and we can start murdering. Think about the people on welfare, the people that don't have a high school education, the people on drugs that can't hold down a job. Are they morally relevant? I say yes. But there's a lot of people, when it comes down to an economic crunch and we've got to save numbers, once they have the power, they'll round you up and take you out. Oh, that would never happen. It happened in Nazi Germany. It happened in Uganda. It's happening in Somalia, and nobody says a thing. It's happening in our world today. You know, the church is condemned for supposedly supporting slavery back before the Civil War, but Muslims practice slavery today, and I don't hear anyone complaining about it. So what is this really a moral question? Well, it is, but not the way they're handling it. It's a cultural question, and it's a question to get God out of society. Amen? The world, we've got to understand, the world is not our home. Now, I don't like this line. I'm really not happy with this, because I enjoy the earth. I enjoy life. I enjoy living here. I'm blessed. God has blessed Debbie and I, and I don't want to cause problems, but I look at things that are happening, it's like we have got to be prepared for persecution, because the Church of America, we have no clue what it looks like. Haiti does. China does. England does. Europe does. If you're in the Middle East, you know persecution. If you're in Indonesia, you know persecution. If you're in Russia, you know persecution. If you're in South America and believe the Bible, you know persecution. See, this is why we are different. We are unique from every other country in the world because we have always embraced the concept of Christianity and Christian values. And we're coming to a point of where we reject them. And it's coming quicker than I expected or anybody else expected. And it's coming close to home. Oxford is not that far away. It's easy to forget that while we are in the world, we are not of it. And we've got to start understanding when they say things like this, we still have a right in the United States to stand up and oppose it. In certain countries, you don't, because it's whatever the state says. But we still get to elect our representatives, and we can vote them out. And there's some, you know, right now in all the election processes, they're gearing up for it, they are decrying conservatives from introducing moral values into the presidential debate. Dick Morris did a recent study on it, and I thought it was very curious. He says, every time ethics, moral values have been brought into a presidential race, conservatives win. Gee, I wonder why the news media doesn't want us to talk about conservatism. Wonder why they don't want us to talk about the value of life. It's because once you do, it becomes clear as to who really believes in the value of all human life and those who are willing to abort over 1.5 million babies a year. Those who believe, who claim to believe in feminist causes are the biggest proponents of pornography, homosexuality, the biggest proponent of free sex, free prostitution. They're the biggest proponents of that. But yet they claim and say, we value the woman on an equal basis as a man. Not if you degrade her. Not if the only thrill you get from a woman is naked pictures, that you are not honoring her. Well, yeah, but we're honoring the body that God created. No, you're not. You're desecrating that body. As Christians, we belong to the household of faith. Ephesians 2. We are no longer strangers and foreigners to God. We are members of the household of faith, members of the saints of Almighty God. This separates you from the world. The fact that you belong to God separates you. And we have got to begin to come to grips that we are different. And we're different because God is with us. While we were in worship, I got an answer to a thing I've been struggling with for a little over a week now. Well, not quite a week, actually. And what the Lord imprinted on me was that it's not, because I keep saying, I'm in trouble over this thing and I didn't do anything. Literally, I didn't do anything, but I'm being blamed for something. And it's like, this doesn't even make sense. I keep going through a rational explanation of why is this going on? What, you know, how can I make this up, make this better, and how can I help? And the Lord said, Gordon, it's because the anointing's on you. Matthew 5:10 says, blessed are the righteous who are persecuted, or blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And we've got to start understanding persecution will come because you're doing the right thing. Not because you messed up, not because you did anything wrong, not because you lied, but just because you did the right thing. And persecution will come. That's why I think we've got to learn to hold our peace. You've got to learn when to speak and when not to. You've got to choose the battles that you get involved in. Because if you're the only foreigner in that area where you're at, it's not wise to speak out because the citizens of the kingdom will take you down. And you've got to know that. Sometimes you got to be quiet. Some cities Jesus didn't preach in. Other cities he did. Some areas God told Paul, I don't want you over there. So I'm sending you here. Why? Because there's a door open. There's an avenue over here, and we've got to learn to obey God and follow God and draw close to Him because our country's life is on the line. And if it doesn't go the right way, our lives could literally be on the line. They've already arrested a pastor and tried him and convicted him. I never heard what sentence they gave him of hate speech because he taught against homosexuality. That's already happened in Canada. Hasn't happened yet in America, but it's real close if you stand for God. Maryland has just, their governor O'Malley has just signed in the law to validate homosexual marriages. It's being debated in West Virginia right now, whether we should do it or not. It's like they're making their own rules. You know, I keep telling Debbie, I said, in cultures, I'll use Rome in Jesus' day. I'm about done. But in Rome in Jesus' day, homosexuality was a normal occurrence. It was accepted. It was open. It was flagrant. Nobody was embarrassed by it. Wasn't a problem. But they never had homosexual marriage. Why? Because marriage was to promote families. You can't have a family with homosexuals because it's impossible. Yeah, but they should have the right to adopt. Wait, I'm saying you cannot have you cannot produce a family with homosexuals. Nature itself tells you this is not right. It'll go on. You can't stop it. Perversion is always going to be out there. Misunderstandings, messed up minds, false teaching. That's always going to go on. But for the state to condone it on the same status as a family unit is wrong. Just because there's sin doesn't mean you condone it and accept it and make it normal. And that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to get rid of a Christian godly influence. And you hear it on the news media. You hear it among libertarians. Well, people are going to do it. If we make it legal, then it won't be a crime any longer. But it's still sin. Just because it's legal doesn't make it right. And the persecution comes because you dare to say there is right and there is wrong, because you bring conviction on the world. And that's why we're strangers and foreigners in the world, but we're not strangers and foreigners to God. Amen. We are not unknown to Him, and He will bless us if we follow Him. Amen. Amen. Let's stand up. I kept you a little bit longer tonight, but that's because praise and worship went long. It's not my fault. Oh, well, forgive me. Lord, we just praise You. We thank You, Father, that You have and are bringing us out of darkness. Father, help us to have clarity and understanding of who You are, of that which is right and that which is wrong, and why. Why? Don't let us just be upset, but Lord, give us wisdom and understanding that we can have an answer at the right time to the questions that we're faced with. Father, we give You praise and we give You honor. Lord, that You are with us and You will protect us and watch over us and make provision for us in every situation. We praise You and worship You and honor You, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Your Son, in whom we believe. Amen and amen. God bless you.